Dear fellow American Christian brothers and sisters, I'm an American, a second-generation Korean-American, currently living in South Korea. I'm writing this letter to my fellow U.S. citizens of the Christian faith living in the States and abroad as a heartfelt plea for your concerted prayers today and in the coming days for both the U.S. and our blood ally, South Korea, a country heavily divided by two opposing political ideologies, not too different from those facing the U.S., free market versus socialism. The situation here in South Korea, however, is a bit more serious, to say the least, as this country's sitting president, Moon Jae-in, is a self-proclaimed communist sympathizer who had publicly eulogized a court-documented communist spy, and who has recently appointed a hardcore pro-North Korean ideologue, whose name I do not deign to mention, to head the Ministry of Justice. Now, some of you may be asking, what do these political ideologies have anything to do with your or my Christian faith? Some may ask, what does whatever is happening in South Korea have anything to do with us Christian living in the U.S.? And some may even ask, where is South Korea? Well, I'm about to lay that out for you. But before I move on, and in the interest of full disclosure, I am proud to say that both of my parents are retired United Methodist pastors, and my late paternal grandfather, a Presbyterian pastor. You could say that I grew up as a model Christian pastor's kid, that is, until I went to college, where I lost my faith in God completely and distanced myself from everything and anything related to the church and religion as a whole. Basically, I was a black sheep of the family. But by the grace of God, I went through a conversion early last year, thanks to my father-like friend, an Anglican deacon, who has kept in touch with me throughout all those years of my wandering around aimlessly in the spiritual wilderness. Overtaken by the Holy Spirit, I had fully accepted the fact that I was a sinner, repented of my sins, and decided to give my life to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave me a new meaning to the life worth living and fighting for. Currently, I attend a full gospel church, which is an offshoot of the Pentecostal denomination. And I'm now filming this at a beautiful Baptist church. Perhaps I am non-denominational, but I digress. So to pick up where I had left off, whereas the U.S. is gearing up for the upcoming presidential election of 2020, South Korea is at the brink of a political revolution. And this is not a hyperbole. In fact, an increasing number of politicians, church pastors, and ordinary citizens, both men and women, are close-shaving their heads in public as a unique way of displaying a form of civil protest and political grievances. But this is only a prelude to what is to follow, a revolution. Sound too dramatic? Think again. You see, there's an ongoing political movement here in South Korea of getting 10 million signatures, which is about one-fifth of the general population, not merely to impeach the sitting president, but literally to drag him out of the Blue House. It's an equivalent to the White House in the States. In fact, the date has already been set, October 3rd, that's in less than a week, for the leader of this movement, Pastor Kwang Hun Chun. He's the president of the Christians Council of Korea, an organization which represents 12 million Christians, 300,000 pastors, and 250,000 elders in all of South Korea, to march into the Blue House with his cohort to physically remove and escort President Moon out of his residence, a lawful action once undertaken in the past on April 19th in 1960. At this point, please allow me to take a pause and bring everyone up to speed so that we're all on the same page. Okay, so location-wise, South Korea is part of the Korean Peninsula, which, by the way, is shaped kind of like the state of New Jersey, where I grew up. And it's located in a geopolitically strategic region between the communist China and the U.S.-friendly Japan. Politically speaking, the peninsula is divided into two equal parts, with the pro-Chinese communist North Korea in the north and the pro-U.S. Republic of Korea in the south. Now, here's where it gets very interesting. And it's something I had learned only in the recent past. Historically speaking, the creation of the new Republic of Korea and churches therein had its roots with the arrival of Christian missionaries in the likes of Horace G. Underwood, a Presbyterian, and Henry G. Appenzeller, a Methodist, from the U.S. about 135 years ago in the late 19th century. But when these missionaries first came to Korea, the country was without identity and in great despair, as the country was under the Japanese imperial rule. And as it can only be interpreted as a divine intervention, they were instrumental not only in edifying this nation from the benighted age of colonialism by establishing schools, hospitals, and churches, but also in nurturing the first president of the Republic of Korea, Dr. Syng Man Rhee. Thanks to the unrelenting love and support of these American missionaries, the young Syng Man Rhee, who at the time was acknowledged by his fellow countrymen as the most gifted, intelligent, and promising child of the land, was sent to the U.S. to study history, economics, and government from George Washington, Harvard, and then Princeton. In fact, he became not only the first president of the Republic in 1948, but also the first Korean ever to earn a doctorate from an American university, let alone from the prestigious Ivies. Then came the tragic Korean War in 1950, in which the communist forces from the north pushed downward to the southernmost tip of the peninsula. When all hope seemed lost, the U.S. and our U.N. allies, under the command of General MacArthur, came to the rescue and pushed the communist forces all the way back to the northern border of the Korean Peninsula. Unfortunately, the cosmic script wasn't written to grant liberty and freedom to everybody in the Korean Peninsula. An armistice was signed 3 years later in 1953. The land was divided in half at the famous 38th parallel. And about one-third of the population was forced to live under the oppressive communist rule in the north. By the time the armistice was signed, more than 36,000 Americans had died in the Korean War, with more than 100,000 other very badly wounded. Hence, the term Blood Brothers, when referring to the sacred U.S.-Korean alliance. Now, following the armistice in 1953, however, South Korea continued to live in abject poverty for many years from the rubbles of war. But that all changed with the arrival of President Chung Hee Park in 1963. President Park helped to uplift the dire economic conditions of a deficit nation to such heights in such a short period of time in ways that no other countries were able to emulate even to this day. What's so absurd, however, is the fact that President Park's controversial rise to power as a military leader continues to embolden the communist sympathizers to deceive today's youth to focus only on the country's growing pains and not on his great achievements and contributions on the economic front. Now, to put this into perspective, South Korea's standard of living in GDP per capita prior to his arrival was less than $150 a year. That's roughly $10 a month in today's dollars. Today, South Korea is a member of G20 and is ranked among the top 12 countries in the world. In fact, South Korea now proudly boasts her highly competitive economic standings among the giants in the global stage with commercial giants such as Samsung, Hyundai, and LG that have become household names in the U.S. and throughout the world. Now, I'm sure that one of you watching this on your Samsung Galaxy smartphone, or watching this, are either watching this on your Samsung Galaxy smartphone, drive or know someone who drives Hyundai, And or we're told that LG makes some of the best home appliances. So when you think of Korea, you just can't leave out these two names, Dr. Seungman Ri and Chung Hee Park. But we know all too well that South Korea owes her tremendous success to the full-fledged political and economic alliance with the U.S. As a matter of fact, this country's meteoric rise has been touted as the miracle on the Han River in all university textbooks throughout the world. In retrospect, such a miraculous rise of South Korea would not have been made possible without the divine intervention and the sacrifice made by these Christian missionaries over a century ago, who had put down their lives for this country and mentored the precocious Seungman Ri, who in return worked tirelessly to establish a nation built on the principles of constitutional republic, free market economy, U.S.-Korea alliance, and Christian ethics. And 70 years have passed since. So how is it possible that such a freedom-loving, anti-socialist South Korea has come to a point today where she has allowed herself to be overtaken by North Korean communist sympathizers who are ready to hand this country over to the communist North Korea and by extension China? Are you even aware of the fact that the country's previous president, Geun Hye Park, a pro-US, pro-free market proponent who happens to be the daughter of the late President Chung Hee Park, was impeached and put in prison all because of a contrived plot by the leftist media whose mishandling of the information has been brought to light and put under investigation? That's impending this October 3rd revolution is all about. No, that's exactly what this impending October 3rd revolution is all about. To bring justice back to the country by ousting the sitting president Moon Jae-in, exonerating President Geun Hye Park, and having them trade their places. And this revolution is spearheaded not by politicians, but by church leaders and fellow Christians throughout the country. In fact, the senior pastor of Yeouido Full Gospel Church, which is the world's largest congregation, has recently announced that he would mobilize some 300,000 of his church members to join the fight by showing up at the rally on the 3rd in the Gwanghwamun Square near the U.S. Embassy. Now, many argue that U.S. had come very close to meeting a similar political fate, but with a slight twist during the last election in 2016. But that the pro-free market forces prevailed in the end. Then is South Korea facing a different enemy? An enemy that is stronger and more insidious? While the socialist forces faced by the two countries may appear disparate on the surface, they are essentially the same in principle. One can argue that South Korea's fight is against the old school, in-your-face, pro-central planning, pro-North Korean communist ideologies disguised as self-deterministic nationalists wanting nothing but a peaceful coexistence with North Korea. For the U.S., the fight is against the more sophisticated, more subtle, postmodern, neo-Marxist culture ideologues disguised as social justice warriors who will play at will the cards of racism, sexism, homophobia, transphobia, xenophobia, hate speech, anti-Semitism, you name it. Slowly but surely, however, some of these neo-Marxist cultural issues have begun to make headway into the political dialogues here in South Korea in recent years. So why are the two countries of similar political vein fighting different battles of socialism? Is it because one country is morally superior or more sensitive than the other? Probably not. Take, for instance, South Korea might possibly be the most racially homogeneous nation in the world. As such, it is rather difficult to make, let's say, racism or anti-Semitism, a serious political issue here. And I don't see that happening anytime in the near future either. But if there be one universal struggle worth mentioning, economic inequality would probably rank at the top. But let's suppose that there can actually exist a utopia with no apparent socioeconomic inequality among the populace. Even then, I bet people would probably figure out a way to create a new official-sounding struggle. Perhaps siblingophobia, prejudice against brothers or sisters, or utensilism, prejudice against fork or chopsticks. Of course, I'm being sarcastic. Then it necessarily begs to ask deeper questions about our human nature. Why are we so disagreeable? Has there ever been a time when the humanity ever got along with one another? Probably not. Can we ever find that struggle-free, perfect state in this world? I don't think so. Even the etymology of the word utopia in Greek means no place. Put differently, a perfect world does not and cannot exist, at least in this world. If the problem, then, is of our rebellious nature, then what made us rebellious, and whom are we being rebellious against? I believe as Christians, we can find that answer in the Bible, and it can be found in the first book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. The original sin and the fall of mankind. The fall, if you will, was orchestrated by the serpent, or Satan, who has planted in our mind that we too can become gods ourselves. It was and still is the arrogance of the mankind that we could go against God's command and create a better world with our limited intellect, wisdom, and abilities. Isn't that interesting? Despite all the intellectual, cultural, and technological advancements achieved since the dawn of civilization, say from the building of the Tower of Babel to the Internet of Things in the upcoming Fourth Industrial Revolution, we find ourselves right back at the starting point in the Garden of Eden. Our only hope of a better life in this world rests not on our ability to make a new economic or political system, but on our faith, decision, and commitment to reclaim, restore, and redeem what God had already laid out for us, not only to live a blessed life, but also to become a blessing itself here on earth. Amen. Put differently, we need to go back to the scriptures in the Bible. And it just so happens that the free market economic system under the purview of a limited government, as proclaimed in the Declaration of Independence and instructed in the Constitution of the United States, is the best system available that comes closest to the teachings of the Bible. Now let's take the issue of economic inequality, for example. And I'm really condensing the topic at hand. Now under the free market system, we're bound eventually to create significant economic disparity among the participants in the labor market. So in order to bridge that income gap, people are motivated to redistribute income by levying taxes against the rich. But to forcefully take money away from people against their will, with added emphasis on against their will, which is the very definition of an unfair taxation, with added emphasis on unfair taxation, is tantamount to theft. And God explicitly commands us in one of his Ten Commandments not to steal. In other words, socialism, which is a natural segue into tyrannical communism, by definition, was never, is not, and will never be a good system that some argue has never been worked out correctly. No, socialism is a bad, immoral, and downright crappy idea that goes in direct rebellion against the teachings of the Bible and against God. Then how can we best alleviate such an income inequality and, more importantly, poverty? Well, this is where I believe the Christian faith reigns superior against most other religions, such as Buddhism, which encourages people to extinguish all human desires, including material wealth and blessings. Well, everyone becomes poor. So we as Christians are taught to believe and accept the fact that all of our material blessings, notably money, are ultimately not ours, but God's. Put differently, God has blessed us with the ability to create wealth through hard work and ethical behavior by following his commandments. So our material wealth is, in essence, still not ours, but always his. And as God teaches us to help the oppressed, notably the widows, the orphans, the poor, and the hungry, we Christians have a moral obligation to redistribute our wealth in a voluntary manner through charitable works. And this is where churches become incredibly important in maintaining a sound and stable economic system. Of course, there exist various non-profit charitable organizations outside of the church. But in the eyes of Christians, a church is more than a mere non-profit charitable entity. It is where two or more come in the name of Jesus to grow in faith and to help spread the gospel, which is a true moral foundation of any given society at any given time, which empowers people to pursue individual happiness and to build a just society, which is another word for receiving blessings and becoming the blessing itself. So we are now back to square one. How does South Korea, and to a large extent her blood ally, the U.S., get to this tipping point? I don't believe that corrupt politicians, greedy corporatists, or even ignorant and apathetic citizens are to blame. I believe the responsibility rests solely on the shoulders of us Christians, starting with myself. We have become too complacent with the riches and blessings that God has endowed us as a direct result of the blood, sweat, and tears that our Christian forefathers have sacrificed to leave a better world for us. They're children of faith. We have become delinquent in our faith and took these blessings for granted for too long. We did not stay vigilant against the workings of Satan, who is hell-bent on depriving us the riches of the kingdom of heaven, both in the afterlife and here on earth. The church, therefore, is a foundation of a free nation. And at the same time, the church cannot stand without a free country that allows freedom of religion. And a society which replaces the sovereignty of God with the power of the state is the end goal of what Satan is trying to achieve under the guise of benign-sounding socialist principles and agenda by promising the citizens the free access to material goods, services, at the cost of hidden and delayed taxes to be imposed on the future generation. The good news is that I believe no country is ever done, no matter the severity of the political climate she is experiencing. Throughout history, God never forsook his people, namely those who repented sincerely of their sins. And speaking of sins, it is important to note that it is not about a particular action or behavior. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word sin means missing the mark. As per the word repentance, it's not some kind of an emotional plea or regret or despair for one's wrongdoings of the past. In Greek, it means to change one's thinking. And in Hebrew, to turn back. Back to how God has commanded us to live. And it is interesting how the first step towards salvation, which is repentance, requires us to acknowledge the fact that we have missed the mark, which are shown in the teachings of the Bible, and that we must change our mind or make a conscious decision and commitment to turn back or reclaim, restore, and redeem the blessings that God has already prepared for us. I therefore humbly ask you, my fellow Christian brothers and sisters, to pray with me at this moment and days ahead for the United States of America and for her blood ally, South Korea. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name and we thank you for giving us our daily bread to sustain our body and our spirit. Lord, we now repent for our sins, for our past wrongdoings, and we make a commitment to turn back to reclaim your glory and your blessings. We pray for the church we attend, Because if the church stands, the nation will stand. But we also understand that under an oppressive socialist regime, our freedom to worship and by extension, the church itself will cease to exist. So if I haven't been going to church for whatever the reason, I apologize and I will make it a point to do so. It is not about being entertained, but about worshiping you and being imbued by the Holy Spirit to receive your blessings and to make difference in our community and beyond. I now pray for the people and the nation of South Korea and of the U.S., that the two countries will overcome the evils of socialism, learn to embrace and manage the power of the free market system, and reclaim the ironclad political alliance anchored by their common faith in Christ. Please protect us, our family, our friends, and our country. We love you, and we pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.